Well, we're in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. You have an outline on one of the pages of the bulletin. So I'm going to let you find your place there. By the way, last week in talking about the end of the near the end of the message, speaking in a present tense way about that passage in Habakkuk, though the fig will not blossom, the tree will not blossom, and so forth, and I was putting current things on it. Just in a silly way, I said, what is it about no Bounty napkins? I want to thank the person who brought me a pack of Bounty napkins. What a blessing. A simple thing, and I don't use humor intentionally. It just sometimes comes out, and hopefully it get your attention back on the passage. But after that, I thought about going back to that point and listing some... No, I'm joking. Teasing. But that was just a very small but special blessing by a friend in the church, and I thank you for that. I want you to think about our current life experience. What we're going through, what we have been going through, and not just the coronavirus, but just in the last little bit of life, continuing and accelerating culture of change. Check, we've got that. Sharp political divide, exacerbated by strong personalities. Check, big check. Technology, particularly social media, creating vast opportunity for communication of truth, and we're using it in new ways here, but also opportunities for falsehood. Check. Protests turning destructive and violent in order to get attention. Check. The problems and frustrations of a pandemic. Well, we know. Check. Increased economic pressures because of that and other reasons. Check. A sense of uncertainty and helplessness among some. Check. I want to invite you to sit with Jesus and hear what he has to say. He addresses the question in the Sermon on the Mount, he answers the question, what does God desire in our attitudes and in our actions? So in the midst of our current life experience, what does God desire in our attitudes and in our actions? You know, the answer hasn't changed. The study will show us what God desires. The study will show us also that we fall short and need forgiveness. We need a Savior. Amen. The study will help conform us who are believers into the image of Jesus. When I suggest we sit with Jesus and hear what he has to say, let me show you why your heart should say yes to that. Back up into chapter 4 to verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. But look at Jesus. Here is one who had power to heal every kind of disease and sickness. Here is one who had power over demons and would expel them. Here is one who proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that is, God's kingdom. Listen, the one who created you has a kingdom. The good news is you're invited to be a part of it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. We've sinned against God. We deserve his punishment, his wrath. The eternal penalty is what we deserve, death, eternal death. Jesus, the Son of God, came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And God said from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration said, listen to him. So yes, you and I should sit down and listen to him. Well, we can be like Martha all throughout our life. And listen, Martha had great qualities in the story of Martha and Mary. But we don't want to be like Martha in all of our lives. We do want to be industrious. We do want to be busy. We do want to be serving. But we want to sit down like Mary and listen to the words of our Lord. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus had just chosen the 12 disciples and was intending to instruct them and other disciples, followers, in what we've come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6, I want to read you his introduction to this time in Jesus' history. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, to touch Jesus, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And in the midst of that, it says, and turning his gaze from the crowd toward his disciples, he began to say, that's the introduction in Luke to these teachings. In the context of demonstrating power over disease and over demons, in the context of showing God's power and compassion and confirming his authority as God the Son, he turned to his disciples and begins to teach. Matthew puts it this way in chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, there's likely a practical reason for Jesus to go back up the mountain a ways. It created some space from which he could teach. He did this on another occasion, you might remember. There was a crowd on the beach, and so he gets into a boat and goes just a little ways offshore so that he can teach crowd. But I think there's also some symbolism here in Matthew's gospel, who is presenting Jesus, especially as Son of David, heir to the throne, King Jesus, because the Messiah, the King, ascends and sits as if on his throne to teach his subjects. The 12 apostles draw closest to him, other disciples, and then the multitude is there gathered to listen. And as I've already said, God invites us to come, to take our seat. For Jesus' words have been divinely recorded for us. We need to listen to them. He opened his mouth, verse 2, and began to teach them, saying, and we'll continue there in 2 weeks. But that this was unique and amazing isn't really conveyed in this simple statement of Matthew, that he opened his mouth and began to teach them. But this was amazing. Look at the end. Chapter 7, verse 28 of Matthew. Chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. They recognized that. And not as their scribes. You might know that the scribes, when they taught, would quote this teacher or that teacher to build their point. But Jesus simply taught because he was the authority. So in the coming weeks, as we assemble, we'll keep coming back. We'll keep taking our seats. We'll keep turning our attention to the teacher, the one who teaches us with authority. Now, for most of us, there's a natural attraction to the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you, like me as a child, were intrigued in your red letter edition that there were 3-4 pages of red letters, red print anyway, when you would come to the Sermon on the Mount. But it's the subject matter that keeps us as adults and growing children and youth, keeps us intrigued because it hits home in such practical ways. It talks about attitudes. It talks about our witness being light of the world. It talks about relationships and being right, forgiveness, lust, anger, revenge, giving, prayer, money, worry, judging others, love of neighbor, assurance of salvation, etc. This morning I want to examine with you three things by way of introduction. And my hope is that it will leave you this morning looking forward to the study for more than just the practical nature of the teaching. And my hope is that when you come next week and Pastor Matt is teaching, you will pay attention and glean and learn all that we need to learn from him. I'll be listening as well, maybe later or that day. I don't know yet. But I hope that you won't forget this introduction so that you'll be ready to come in 2 weeks' time and sit and listen. The subject of the sermon. Remember in seminary class we had to analyze this body of scripture. And I chose the title True Righteousness. That seems to be a good choice. I got a good grade on that paper anyway. But true righteousness is what I've called it. That which pleases God. Now listen, not just on the outside in what we do, but that which pleases God on the inside and the outside, the thoughts and the actions. Jesus is proposing that in every area of life, whether he touches on it or not specifically, there's enough here to let us know that in every area of life, there is a way of life that brings honor to God. And his intention is to teach the attitudes and the actions that honor God. He's looking at the 12. He's looking at others that are following him. He's looking at the multitude, but especially those who he calls his disciples. He's teaching them the life that honors God, the life that they're going to see as they watch him and walk with him. He's already been accused by the Pharisees when we come to this point. Already been accused of breaking God's law. And so he is here defining and explaining God's law and its implications with authority in the proper way, not as the scribes and the Pharisees had. He didn't come to set the law aside, no, as the Pharisees accused him of doing. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled the law in two major ways. In his life he fulfilled it. That is, what he taught here concerning attitudes and actions is what he was in attitude and actions. So, of course, as we go through the study, we probably will often see examples of true righteousness in the life of Jesus himself. There's another way that Jesus fulfilled the law, and thus fulfilled righteousness. In his sacrifice, he fulfills the law. As one who lived perfectly righteous, he became the necessary and sufficient offering for sin, the Lamb without blemish, who could be our Savior on the cross. Every time we see, through this study and through Scripture in general, every time we see that we ourselves fall short of true righteousness in attitudes, in anger, in lust, in honesty, in hatred, in our hearts, in prayer, in handling of money, anxiety, loving others, etc. Every time we see that we fall short, we remember Jesus didn't fall short. And he died to satisfy God's wrath against us for our sin. So as we go through that study, we want to see his example. We want to grow in that. We want to be like Jesus, but we also want to remember we fall short. But he didn't. And he died for our sin. We honor Jesus when we grow in our understanding of true righteousness, his righteousness, and grow in living that, but also as we grow in our appreciation of the cross. And this study will do both. Secondly, Jesus' intention for the sermon, but now our interest in the sermon First of all, let me say some have underestimated what our interest in this body of Scripture should be, saying these words of Jesus apply only to a certain group and a certain period of history, perhaps just to his disciples in the church age. You might have heard someone say that, or just to those in the millennium. Let me just say that's not correct. These words are describing true righteousness, and if we care and love God, we'll want to grow in that. Some have overestimated what our interest should be, saying this sermon contains all we need to know. Well, it contains a lot, but the righteousness God desires in all the ways it's defined, it still doesn't answer what do we do because we fall short of that righteousness. That answer is not given. Jesus did not intend this to be the all we need to know sermon. We also must know that unless we are born again, because we're not going to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, chapter 5, verse 48. Unless we are born again, unless we find forgiveness, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We must know also that the Son of Man will be lifted up on the cross. We must know that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. So this is not all we need to know. So some have underestimated, some have overestimated. What we do find here are fundamental principles of conduct, both inner and outer, attitude and action, true righteousness, which remain the same in every age. And they should be taught in every age until Jesus returns. They are applicable always. They are applicable to all. And so our interest should be to learn Jesus' teaching of true righteousness. His teaching here is to be practiced by disciples in every age. Look down at verse 24 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, everyone, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. At the conclusion of his message, Jesus is inviting people to build their house on the rock. Who? Everyone. Everyone who hears these words of mine. And so our interest is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and Jesus is clear and practical in these three chapters as to what that looks like. Let me just say, it would be insincere of you or me to approach this study without the expectation of personal conviction and change. Let me say that again. It would be insincere for you or I, you coming, me preparing, for us to be here without the expectation of personal change. Because we're not perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, are we? Thank you. We're not. We say that, not happy to say it, but honest to say it. So we need to grow. I think James weighs in here very well. James chapter 1 and verse 22 and following. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So come ready to, by God's grace, act upon what we hear. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Our interest in the sermon should be such blessing, blessing of obedience, the blessing of honesty with God. Listen, His throne is a place to receive mercy and grace in time of need. And this sermon will drive us to His throne. This Sermon on the Mount will drive us to that throne. Thirdly, by way of introduction, the implications of the sermon. Three simple ones. Number one, God has a standard of righteousness. I say that among friends. But we must say that in our culture, by the way we live and by the way we speak about right and wrong. God has a standard of righteousness. And it is not up to the whims and the thoughts of each individual person as to what that standard is. That comes clearly in the sermon. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, the Son of God, tells us that God sets the standard for righteousness. The perfection we seek is His, not our concept of right and wrong. The norms of our culture are not the standard. How you were raised is not necessarily the standard. So don't hide behind a parent's example if it was wrong or if it is wrong. What your friends or fellow workers do is not the standard for you to live by. Network news doesn't set the standard. Talk radio doesn't set the standard. Black Lives Matter doesn't set the standard. There isn't a political party that represents God's standard. The American dream is not the standard. Everything and everyone except Jesus falls short. So in a time of sharply divided voices, let's be unified in sitting down and listening to Jesus. God has a standard of righteousness. Number two, under implications, man is a sinner and needs forgiveness. When Jesus began his public ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 4, verse 17. The Sermon on the Mount, in defining obedience, defines then sin and calls for repentance and confession of sin. Repentance is not a one-time event. We do repent of sin when we come to faith in Jesus. We must. But the believer's heart stays humble and repentant when confronted with greater understanding of personal sin or when backsliding into sin. The Sermon on the Mount will show the lost their sin and need of forgiveness in order to have a right relationship with God. But the Sermon on the Mount also shows the saved their sin and need of forgiveness to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Man is a sinner and needs forgiveness. And that is a message both for the lost and for the saved. And then let me reiterate a third implication, that while this standard of righteousness is impossible to keep with perfection, the implication of the sermon is clearly that number three on implications, this teaching is to be practiced. This teaching is to be practiced. Again, chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. A couple of personal applications and we'll close for now. For the Christian, for you to say in your heart, right now, responding to what you know of the Sermon on the Mount and what I've shared this morning, for you to respond, I'm ready to sit down and let you teach me what honors you in attitude and action. I hope you can say that. I'm ready to sit down, Father. I'm ready to learn from your Son what honors you in attitude and action. Matthew 5:6 would characterize that heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God is honored by that kind of heart. God is not honored when we think we've arrived and we think, you know, everyone else is, we can let them know where they are falling short. No, we are falling short. So God is honored when we continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's for the Christian. A personal implication for those who have not yet become Christians. The Sermon on the Mount will not save you. Seeking to obey it will not save you from the penalty of your sins. It will expose your sin. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what will save you and nothing else. God, being holy and just, must punish sin. So if you listen and say, oh my, that's what I do, I'm a sinner, then the answer is not, oh, I've got to do better. The answer is, what do I do about that? I go to Jesus. God, being holy and just, must punish sin. I need a Savior. So if you're convicted of the need to be right with God, even this morning, turn to Jesus, who climbed another mountain, Mount Calvary, not to teach, but to receive the death penalty for your sin upon the cross, that you might be forgiven. The death penalty was paid. Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus rose from the dead. God, who created you, is honored when you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then you'll want to follow Him in true righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this body of Scripture from the mouth of our Lord. I pray that You would help me to honor You in the teaching of it. I pray, Father, that we would honor You in our response. I pray that You would use it to conform us to the image of Christ. I pray that You would use it to draw souls to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.